where we turn this evening to look at 1 Kings chapter 12 particularly, and to learn something about the division of the kingdom given to us here between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and the events that led up to it and the reasons for it. And I read back into chapter 11 to describe, or at least from chapter 11 in the reading as well, to describe and to give you something of the background, the history of the situation of the events. And that's important, as we, I hope, we'll see as we go through this evening. Rehoboam was, we could describe, the wrecker of the kingdom. He was a fool. We could be stronger than that. We could say he was an idiot. He really was an idiot. He was very, very foolish. Possibly the greatest fool of the Old Testament. His father was the wisest man who ever lived. But as I say, Rehoboam was an idiot. We see in chapter 12, verse 1, he goes to Shechem. And Jeroboam meets him there. He is the spokesman. All Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Jeroboam is the spokesman. He is the leader of the people who speak. And the request they make to Rehoboam is a very reasonable request, a very fair request. It's very acceptable. Rehoboam considers, but he doesn't ask for God's advice. We saw, of course, in the reading how the old men, the elders, in verses 6 to 7, say to Rehoboam, well, pander to them, pander to them. Get them on your side. When they're on your side, you can do what you will with them. Now, that's a good lesson, isn't it? I remember I've never been a teacher in a secular school of children, but I've lectured sometimes in other places, situations. And one of the things we were taught, I don't know whether it's still taught, teachers are still taught this kind of thing, says he, looking round at the teachers who are here. But they always used to say, win the confidence of the folk you're teaching in the first few months, and then you can be and be strict with them to start with, and then you can always slacken off a bit later on. I don't know whether that still applies, but show them where you mean to be, then you can slacken off. Well, not nice. I don't mean slacken off, but once they've got the idea that you are someone who is prepared to stand up for discipline, and yet do it in a kindly and a sensible way, then they will respect you and they won't. There you are. Some people don't always learn that kind of thing. Well, there we are. That was what the old men said. Get them on your side. The younger men, and as I said, Rehoboam was 42, so they weren't young men in the youngest sense that we might use that phrase today. They said, punish them harder. Verses 9 to 11, we saw that as we read the reading. Don't do that. No, you put the screws on them, we might say. You really put them hard. So Rehoboam comes to them and he announces this situation, and we have that described for us in verses 12 to 15. And what Rehoboam does, in fact, is he digs his own hole, digs his own grave, as we might say. He digs himself into a hole from which he never recovers. And you wonder what's going on. You think this man's a fool politically. He's a fool nationally. Does he understand? Does he understand how to deal with people? Does he understand the common courtesies of life? Is he out of his mind? But the key to this chapter, and we need to understand this very carefully, are those words in verse 15. God was in control of the situation. God knew what he was doing. And God was allowing this turn of events for his purposes and his plans. And verse 15 is the key to the understanding of this chapter, or this whole section. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of the events, the reason for the turn of events, was from the Lord, that he, God, might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Who was Ahijah the Shilonite? We don't know. We know nothing about him. He is one of those people, we're going to meet another one in chapter 13, I think it is, another prophet of God, who appears on the scene and disappears. We know nothing about him. We know nothing about his background. We know nothing about his family. He comes. He declares the word of God and he goes again. But he speaks the word of God. And the Bible is concerned to emphasize that this is God's word. It doesn't, in a sense, matter who brings it so long as it is brought properly and accurately. And that's something we need to remember today. When we come under the sound of the word of God, we're listening to God's word. And in a sense, it doesn't matter who says it, providing it is God's word. But if it's God's word, then woe betide us if we ignore it, if we dismiss it, if we cast it off. And here is God's word coming to pass, which was spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite. That's one of the reasons why we read from chapter 11 to describe those words that were spoken there in that situation. God was using even the folly of Rehoboam to achieve his purposes. So what do we say of this chapter? Well, if you want a title, in a sense, I don't normally give titles to sermons, but if you want a title, here is a sovereign picture of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. A striking picture of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Let's have a look at this evening. God fulfills his will, and yet man is seen to be a free agent. Now, don't run away with the idea that I'm speaking about free will. That is not a Bible term. We speak about the word free will, but actually, when we're honest with ourselves, nobody has a free will. Nobody has a totally free will. I've often illustrated it this way. If you say, well, my will is free, I can do exactly what I like. Can you? Well, you go down to Cornwall and jump off a cliff. Yeah, you can do it, yes, but what will happen? You're free to do it, but the end will be disaster. You say, well, I'm free to drive my car wherever I like. I can go wherever I like. Yes, but if you go through a red traffic light, or if you drive on the wrong side of the road, you're not free to do exactly what you like. Now, we accept that in every single discipline of life, apart from when we talk about the gospel. And people somehow think that they are free, that they're totally free to do just what they like when they come to the gospel. But they don't accept that they're not free in almost any other discipline of life. If you want to play a beautiful piece of music on the piano or the organ or with an instrument, you have to play according to the rules. You have to play according to the music. You don't just range your hands freely over the keys. Some music may sound like that, but that's by the way. But if you want to play properly, and people say, look at the freedom of expression. Well, of course we speak about freedom, but it's freedom according to the rules, according to the discipline. Now, man is a free agent. We're not robots. We're a free agent. We can make our minds up. We can make decisions. And here in this chapter, we have a wonderful illustration, but it's a dreadful illustration of what happens when man thinks he is free to do just what he likes, but he's not. And in his folly, in the folly of both Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the purposes of God are fulfilled, and God's sovereignty is seen in a remarkable and a wonderful way. Neither Rehoboam nor Jeroboam set out to do the will of God. Neither of them. And yet both of them did so. Neither of them refer to God at all in this chapter. Although God speaks to them, they don't actually refer to him. And yet God uses all these events to fulfill his will and his purposes. That's incredible, my friends. It's a wonderful matter of encouragement and hope. It's also a very solemn word, as I hope we shall see. Look back at chapter 11 and verses 29 to 39. I'm not going to read all the verses again, but just see how these events are, as we might say, panned out before us, laid out before us. 1 Kings 11, 29 to 39. Jeroboam goes out of Jerusalem. A prophet, Ahijah, meets him. And he clothed himself with a new garment. I'm not sure whether that was Jeroboam's new garment or Ahijah's new garment. But he takes the garment, Ahijah takes the garment and tears it in 12 to 12 pieces. And he announces the word of God to Jeroboam. But he also gives Jeroboam a very important promise. And he tells him that if he would obey God and walk in God's ways, that Jeroboam would have the blessing of God upon him. But you see, here is Jeroboam's wicked heart, and he begins to think, and he begins to plan, and he begins to plot. We find it later, actually, in 1 Kings, and then, is it in 2 Kings? I think in 2 Kings we get it again in the story of Jehu. But we get it a number of times, where God announces his word, and wicked men achieve the word of God in the way that they think is right, but is actually wrong. But it does accomplish the purposes of God, because you cannot thwart the purposes of God. You cannot destroy the purposes of God and the plans of God. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 15. The king, Rehoboam, did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And verse 24, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up to fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. This is to Rehoboam when he wanted to attack Jeroboam. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me, says God. Now, God's design in this was to punish his disobedient people in order to bring them to their senses and bring them back to himself. And in it, God clearly reveals his designs and his plans. Now, my friends, although in a sense this is again somewhat negative, as we were a little bit this morning, it is a wonderful picture to us of God's purposes in salvation. Because God clearly reveals his designs and his plans in his word, does he not? He tells us what he has come to do, to save men and women from their sin. He comes and makes promises on the basis of this great and glorious salvation. And there are enough evidences in the Bible, and there are enough evidences in church history, and there are enough evidences today, even in the lives of some of us here, to demonstrate that God's promises and purposes are true. That God does save people from their sins. God does make men and women who are holy. There are evidences in front of me this evening. People whom God has met with, and whom God has changed, and whom God has done something glorious to. God's told us that's what he's going to do. And he's done it. And some of us can say amen to that. I hope many of us can say amen to that. Because God has saved us. He has done what he promised. He's revealed his plans and his purposes. Now, if Jeroboam had obeyed God, chapter 11, verse 38, the verse I've just read, then great blessing would have followed. But he didn't. And that's why he comes under judgment. And if we obey God, and God's command to us is to repent and believe the gospel, then great blessing will follow. But if not, then we're under judgment. And it is, in a sense, as simple as that. Now, here is Jeroboam, who knew the word of God, and he rejected it. How tragic. Many people do that today. The circumstances of Jeroboam's life were not of his own making. They were of God's appointment. Now, my friends, you may not think it, but God has appointed your life. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows exactly what is happening to you. He's leading you according to his plans and purposes. And things that are happening to you don't happen by chance or by accident. We are where we are by God's decree and by reaction to God's decree. And so here are Jeroboam and the 10 tribes. Now the 10 tribes, when they came to Rehoboam, it's very, very significant this. When the 10 tribes came to Rehoboam in chapter 12, at the beginning of the chapter, they did not come to Rehoboam with the intention of rebelling against Rehoboam. That wasn't their purpose at all. They just wanted to be relieved a little bit from the pressure. They wanted Rehoboam to be reasonable. And if Rehoboam was reasonable, they would be reasonable. They had no intention of separating when they came to Rehoboam. But events, circumstances overtook them. Isn't that an incredible illustration of the words of the prophet of Proverbs? The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing is of the Lord. Now, the intention of the 10 tribes was wrong, because they were just simply concerned about materialism. In Solomon's day, they become wealthy. they become prosperous, they become used to luxury, and the more they had, the more they wanted. Now, we need to be careful. The Bible is not saying that wealth and luxury and prosperity is wrong. And this chapter is not saying that. And if we preach that from this chapter, then we're not handling the Word of God aright. But material selfishness and greed motivated them. Verse 4, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. It wasn't a concern to serve God and to honour God. It was a case of serving Rehoboam. They wanted an easy life. And that's seen by the rapid and easy way with which they followed Jeroboam when an alternative was offered to them. The love of the world was of more importance than the love of God. Their priorities were wrong. Nothing wrong with riches and wealth and prosperity in and of itself. But if that comes in the place of God, then it is wrong. And Rehoboam accelerated the split by two foolish actions. Firstly, by refusing their reasonable request. But then, secondly, and this was folly compounded by folly, by sending Adoram to them in verse 18. Now, Adoram was the worst possible man that Rehoboam could have sent. He was the man who, above all, would have fanned the flame of anger and fury against him. Why? Because Adoram was the man who was associated with the revenue connection under Solomon. He was the most hated man. He was the most inappropriate man to send. And a mob riot ensued, which resulted in the death of Adoram. And God commands Rehoboam not to go and fight in verses 22 to 24, because God's overruling providence was at work. And because of that, Jeroboam is given a ready-made kingdom. Thus far, Jeroboam has done nothing. He has simply received the effects of the providential overruling of God. God has ordered his life and the events of it and made him a promise that was conditional upon Jeroboam's obedience. But Jeroboam rejects God. And so the testimony of Scripture becomes from this point on, and you'll read it over and over again in 1 Kings and again in 2 Kings, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That is his epitaph. That is his testimony. That is the word of God about him. Well, let's ask ourselves the question. This is a most important question. What was the sin of Jeroboam? What was his sin? Well, you might say it's easy. Well, let's look at it carefully. Let's analyze what was the sin of Jeroboam. Let me give you a couple of negatives, or three negatives first. It was not the sin of rebellion. Verse 15 tells us that the division of the kingdom was from the Lord. It was a fulfillment of what God had already revealed. We've seen that already in chapter 11 and verses 29 to 33. The comments about Ahijah coming to him and declaring that 10 tribes would be his, and the remaining tribe, of course, Judah, including little Benjamin, the little tiny group of Benjamin, also remaining with Rehoboam. And note particularly, as we've just seen, chapter 11 and verses 37 and 38. I, says God, will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you, and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. Now it's very interesting, and it's not my purpose tonight because it would take far too long. And it really doesn't actually add to our understanding this evening, but it's very interesting to notice that time and time again in these early chapters of Kings, it's very apparent in the prayer of Solomon in chapter 8, which we looked at some numbers of weeks ago before we started this series, and it's very apparent here And it's very apparent in other places that the way in which God speaks his word of promise tallies exactly, almost word for word exactly, with the promises of God given through Moses in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. It's very interesting that Solomon, in his prayer in chapter 8, he uses words which are almost identical to some of the words in the books of Moses. He is applying the word of God to his present day situation. God's word stands. God's promises are true. This is a great encouragement. What God said yesterday, he says today. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't say one thing one day and another thing another day. God doesn't decide to do something here and then, because of force and circumstances and changes in events, he does something different. God is the same yesterday, today and forever. He is the one whose word stands true throughout the running history of the world. It's very, very interesting. It's worth a study sometimes, not our purpose tonight, to go through and to see how that relates. And how the word given to Abraham is applied with Moses, and how later to David and to Solomon, and particularly to Solomon in the prayer, which is why Solomon's fall at the end of his life was so tragic, because he knew all this and he prayed it. And yet he throws away all the things that he knew in his heart of hearts. And God's promise to Rehoboam here is in the same basis. And if obedience follows, then blessings follow. My friend, you cannot play fast and loose with God's word. You cannot play fast and loose with God's word. God's word stands. And we ignore it, or we dismiss it, or we challenge it at our peril. Now, having said that, we need to say one other thing as we come to this, as we speak about this. We have to beware of reading into the Bible all sorts of lessons that the Bible doesn't allow. Now, they may be good lessons and right lessons, but we need to be sure that we are faithful in our exegesis of God's word. Now, we could come to this passage and we could see how Rehoboam deals with the situation, and we could speak at great length, and we could preach a sermon about the folly of rejecting the advice of older men, of older, wiser people whom God has set over us. And that's a fair point to make, but not from this passage. Now, you could maybe illustrate it from this passage, but that is not the primary message of this passage. You could speak about the dangers of peer pressure, that the young men had such an influence upon Rehoboam and led him astray. Now, that is an important matter. We could argue it's a biblical matter. But it's not the emphasis of this passage here. We might use it as an illustration, by the way, but it's not the emphasis of this passage here. They are both valid lessons, but that's not the purpose of this passage. We're told what the purpose of this passage is. That's why I say verse 15 is the key verse. God is fulfilling his word. God is accomplishing his purposes. Verse 15 does not allow us to mangle our exegesis. It is divine sovereignty that has brought about this state of affairs. Jeroboam's sin was not the sin of rebellion. Secondly, it was not simply the sin of going after other gods. Look at chapter 12 and verse 28. The king asked advice. This is Jeroboam, the new king, asked advice. Made two calves of gold and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." You've heard those words before, haven't you? If you're a Bible student, you will know that these are words that have been heard before. They've been heard back in the Old Testament, haven't they? In the books of Moses. You remember when Aaron provided the golden calf. Calf again. What did he say to the children of Israel? He said, "These be your gods." And the word that is translated gods there is the plural word Elohim. It's the Old Testament word which is usually reserved for the triune God. These calves here were not symbols of other religions at the first, any more than the golden calf under Aaron was designed to be other gods at the first. They were designed to be physical representations of a great God of heaven. But that was a denial of the first commandment, wasn't it? Now, politically, this was a brilliant move by Jeroboam. Politically, it was a brilliant move, but spiritually, it was disastrous. What was his attempt? His attempt was to take the orthodox, the traditional, and modify it so subtly. Dale Ralph Davis calls it bootleg religion. I like that phrase, bootleg religion. That's what he was doing. Now, calves had a long history for the Israelites. As I've mentioned, Exodus 32:4 is the first time we have this mention, the golden calf. Do you know, Jeroboam was arguing like some people argue today. He was saying, let's go back to the past. Let's go back to what happened in days of old. Now, friends, there are a lot of things that were done in days of old which are good and right, and a lot of things done in days of old which are good and right, and we ought to go back to. But you see, this was subtle. The fact that something was done in the past does not automatically make it right. It may have been very wrong, as this was. It was a deliberate breaking of the Ten Commandments. While Jeroboam's move might have been brilliant politically, spiritually it was devastating. Not simply the sin of going after other gods. It was the going after other gods, but it wasn't simply that. Here's the third thing. It was not only the sin of idolatry. It was the sin of idolatry, but it wasn't only that. In fact, we find later on in the books of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, we find that Judah was much more guilty of idolatry than the northern 10 tribes of Israel to start with. It was idolatry, but that wasn't the primary reason for Jeroboam's actions. What Jeroboam was doing was he was taking the word of God and interpreting it to suit his own ends. Now, friends, people do that today with the Bible, don't they? They come along and they say, well, of course, yes, I understand this, but this doesn't apply to me. Why not? Or they say, well, this was just cultural, you see, and so they start interpreting things that are written in the Bible, and they say, well, this is just cultural. And what they're doing is they're saying, it's all very well, we believe that the Bible is inspired, we believe that it is God's word, we believe that it is inerrant, we believe that it is without error. But it's a very clever way of saying, but this bit doesn't apply to me. It may be right, it may be accurate, it may be God's word, but I can argue my way out of it, you see. And that's what Jeroboam was doing. He was coming to the word of God, and he was treating it with contempt. What was this sin then? I suggest to you that primarily and fundamentally, the sin of Jeroboam was not the sin of rebellion. It wasn't simply the sin of going after other gods. It wasn't only the sin of idolatry. It was primarily and fundamentally the sin of heresy. The sin of heresy. And I hope to demonstrate that. What is heresy? Heresy is modifying the word of God to suit our own ends and purposes. Making a religion acceptable to our own selfish ends and means. Now, in four ways, I suggest Jeroboam was guilty of heresy in these words at the end of chapter 12. Firstly, in verse 29, he chose his own places of worship. His own places of worship, Bethel and Dan. Now, Bethel, the word Bethel means house of God. Bethel was the place where God met with Jacob. Bethel was a sacred site. Dan was a sacred site. Dan was a place where God had appeared to his people. Both places were places where God had spoken to his people over the years. But God had now decreed that they were to worship him and offer sacrifices in Jerusalem. Now, they were able to worship him at other places, but the sacrifices were to be offered in Jerusalem. Jeroboam chooses his own places of worship. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, friends. I'm not saying that we are wrong to build a church here rather than there. I'm not saying that. That isn't what the passage is saying. What we're talking about is in the context of the Old Testament, we're saying that God had decreed that the sacrifices, the offerings, were to be taken at Jerusalem. The parallel today would be if, for those who want to add to the work of Christ and say that we don't simply go to Calvary, but we go to God by other means and by other routes. That would be the parallel. Because it was the sacrifices that were at Jerusalem. So don't misunderstand what we're saying when we say this. Both were places where God had spoken to his servants in previous years and where God continued to speak to his servants. But God had decreed that the sacrifices were to be offered at Jerusalem. Secondly, he chose his own method of worship. Verses 31 and 32. He made shrines on the high places, made priests from every class of people who were not Levi, the sons of Levi. And he ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. We'll come back to that in a minute or two. He chose his own method of worship, his own shrines, his own priests. Friends, that reminds us that it is vital for us to ensure that our worship is in accordance with God's revealed word. We are bound by what the old Puritans used to call the regulative principle of God's word. Thirdly, he chose his own festivals for worship. Verse 33, he devised in his own heart, it says, these feasts on the 15th day of the 8th month, as I mentioned, of course, of them in verse 32 as well. But it was he devised in his own heart in verse 33. He chose the 8th month. God decreed the 7th month for the special feasts. Jeroboam took matters into his own hand and chose his own festivals for worship. Fourthly, he chose his own leaders for worship. Verse 31, he appointed priests who were not of the tribe of Levi, the sons of Levi. God had appointed that only the Levites were to be priests. What was this? It was willful disregard of God's word. How vital it is to ensure that only God's appointed servants are to lead the public of worship of God. The rot had set in. Here was a religion that looked so similar, but it was deadly. It was deadly. It was not a religion of life, it was a religion of death. Outwardly, it seemed very little different. What really did it matter whether you offered sacrifices at Jerusalem or at Bethel or Dan? What did it matter? It mattered because God's word said so. That's why it mattered. But you see, the devil is so subtle when he comes to tempt us away from the truth and tempts us from false religion. He is four things: places, methods, festivals, leaders. Places. Well, it's too much to go to Jerusalem, so go to Bethel. And then it becomes too much to go to Bethel, so go to Dan. What do people argue today? I've heard people say this. I say nobody in Alexander Road Congregational Church, Hemel Hempstead. But I've heard people argue like this. And what do they say? Well, it's too much to go twice on a Sunday. We'll start only going once on a Sunday. And then they start and they say, well, it's too much to go to church on Sunday. We can worship God at home. And then they say, well, oh, I forgot last week. And you see how the rot sets in? You see how subtly the rot sets in? All too easy to forget and find that we're no longer worshipping God at all. That's how subtle the devil is when he comes to attack us. Places of worship. Methods. Methods. All kinds of methods that people are wanting to promote in these days. I don't know how people have got hold of my address in the new Mansia. I've only been here 2 years, but I am getting, I used to get them in St. Ives, but I'm getting even more now. I don't know what's happened. Whether somebody's publicising my address somewhere on some website, I don't know. Organisations saying, we'll come and revolutionise your church. We'll show you how to bring people in. We'll show you how to have revivals. We'll show you how to speak to your young people. You'll never have anybody converted if you don't use our method. Now, I have to say, most of them go in the bin. Most of them, I take one look at them and I'm so alarmed at them that I just... But you know, people come with all these ideas. Now, friends, I'm not saying we shouldn't be open to
to being culturally sensitive and being up to date and being concerned for our present day culture and using methods and schemes that are appropriate for the situation in which we find ourselves. But so often, there are subtle attacks upon God's word and God's truth. And God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Places, methods, festivals. Well, again, I don't find it, dear friends, amongst you good folk here, but you'll find it in Hemel Hempstead all over the place. People will say, oh yes, I go to church. Oh yes, I'm a Christian. I go on Christmas and Easter and high days and holidays. And you wonder really where they stand. It's very interesting. We were in St. Ives and I've been there when the Methodist ministers change every 4 or 5 years. And a new Methodist minister came and he was the third one while we were there. So we've been there for 8 years, it must have been. And I got on quite well with this man. He was a good man. I do believe he was genuinely born again. Lovely, lovely man. And I didn't see eye to eye exactly in everything, but he was got on very well with him. And he said to me one day, we were talking together, he said, I went to see somebody up on the estate, and one of the estates in St. Ives, and I knocked on the door, and this person said, oh, no, we belong to Zion Congregational Church, we're not Methodists. So I said, oh, he said, how do you get on with the indentions preaching? And he said, the person said, oh, we haven't heard him yet. And he said, but he's been in that church for 8 years, and you haven't heard him yet. Well, my friends, they haven't even gone for Christmas or Easter, but they considered themselves to be Christians. They considered themselves, they weren't on our membership list as it so happened, but there we are. Incredible, incredible. You'll find plenty of people in Hemel Hempstead who think like that. You have a census and how many people are Christian. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Oh, yes, I go to Alexander Road. Well, perhaps they did when they were Sunday school or something like that. Some connection. Now, friends, I don't despise that. But you see how easy it is, how subtle it is. Or what about leaders? And here we may tread on a few, well, I hope not a few corns here, but how about leaders? And the emphasis upon promoting people to positions of authority in the church which are not necessarily right and proper. It's not the place, perhaps, now to talk about the great emphasis on things like, can I dare say it, women preachers such things. But what about the word of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4? The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Friends, again, I'm not accusing anybody here of taking that attitude, but isn't that true? Don't we see it all around us in many places today? Many places today. Paul has already spoken about it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Lo, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men who have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Well, what are the lessons of these things? Sorry again, in a sense. Well, I know I'm not. In one sense, I'm sorry, but in another sense, I'm not sorry, because it's important we see these negatives. What are the lessons that we can learn? Let me give you, say, 4 lessons. Here's one lesson. The folly of trying to make a religion that suits us. The folly of trying to make a religion that suits us, rather than coming to God's inspired word. And the wonder of his grace. Here's another lesson. When religion becomes respectable, it loses its power. Is your religion respectable? Is it respectable? We are meant to challenge people. We are meant to be people who are different. We are meant to be people who stand up and be counted. People come to churches sometimes and they say, why aren't you like this or like that? Why aren't you sort of more accommodating to the world? Why aren't you... My friends, we're not to be obnoxious. We're not to be angular. We're not to be awkward. But we are to be distinctive. We are to be different. I was greatly encouraged the other week when we went up with the Holiday Bible Club. We went up to fetch some lads that one of our friends had invited. We came down, we drove down here, 2 of us in the car, and the lads said, oh, this church is all right, they said.
There are Bibles in that church. That's good. That's good. We should be commended by that. That people know that this is a church which is a Bible church, where the Word of God is honoured and loved and respected. And we may be different from other churches in that sense, but we're different because we believe the Bible and because we trust God and His Word. That's a great encouragement. It's also a warning that we don't lose that important and significant distinctive. Third lesson, idolatry can take so many subtle forms. Idolatry is anything that comes before God in our lives, that takes the place of God. And idolatry can take so many subtle forms. Here's another one. To reject or to ignore the providential dealings of God with us is one of the greatest follies we can commit. Both Rehoboam and Jeroboam were guilty of that. So, therefore, count your blessings and submit to God's perfect word. Obey His word and His truth. My friends, that's the way of peace, that's the way of blessing, that's the way of glory. To be men and women of obedience. To be men and women who do what God says. Why are you where you are? Why has God had mercy upon you? Why are you yet alive to hear His word? What will it take to bring you to your senses, to recognize that God's way is best in providence and in salvation? God is sovereign. You are responsible to hear His word. You are responsible to obey His word. So hear His word to your heart and don't rebel against it. Don't follow the bad example of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Remember the promises that God gave to Jeroboam in chapter 11, verse 37. I will take you and you shall reign over all your heart desires and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. Jeroboam could have had all that his heart desired and the blessing of God as well. But he followed his own heart and he rejected God. How sad. And he became known in history through the story of the Bible, through the rest of the account of Scripture, as Jeroboam the son of Nebat who made Israel to sin. What an epitaph over a man who was promised so much and given the opportunity to follow God and serve Him as he should. Rehoboam was an idiot. Oh, friends, don't be idiots. Don't be fools. Don't be fools. But oh, learn from Jeroboam. Don't be like Jeroboam. Here are the promises of God and the blessings of God about on those who obey. And so I ask you tonight, where do you stand before God and His word?